Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Every time Satan tempts you, just give him that answer. I am a Christian. Because of who I am, I can't live that way any longer. Because of who I am, I'm called to a life that's different from what you're tempting me to. You see, the idea is very clear, and please do not miss this. We don't walk worthy so that God will love us. No, we walk worthy because He does love us. The walk is motivated out of gratitude, not out of a desire to earn merit.
Satan seeks to tempt and destroy us because we belong to Christ. The enemy targets us with temptation and lies. So, how do you respond? In today's message, Pastor David encourages us to simply remember that we are Christians. Because we're Christians, we're called to live differently. We're not to do the things that we're tempted to do. We walk in Christ's ways because of the great love and mercy that He's shown us. In this way, we might show Him honor and gratitude for all He's done. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
We begin in Ephesians chapter 4. And in one sense, it's almost a completely different letter that Paul writes beginning at chapter 4. In the first three chapters, Paul basically has not told us to do anything. As is customary for the pattern of Paul, in the beginning, his emphasis is on what Jesus Christ has done for us, as how He has blessed us, how He has saved us, how He has redeemed us and reconciled us. The emphasis is on what God has done for us. And we must always remember this in the Christian life. Sometimes it's easy to start thinking of the Christian life as essentially being something that we do for God. But the absolute core, the absolute foundation of Christianity is not what you do for God, but what He has done for you in Jesus Christ. And over the previous several weeks, we've seen Paul spell out in incredible majesty, with great eloquence, all that God has given. Well, I shouldn't say all, but I mean an amazing amount that God has given, how high He's lifted the believer up. And we've talked about the air being thin, and we're up on the mountaintops, and God showing us His eternal plan, and the riches of His glory, so forth and so on. But now, at chapter 4, Paul determines that this great theological truth that he's been explaining to us over the first three chapters, it really matters in our daily life. And of course, if you want to say, this can be the trap of the theologian, to be immersed in theological truth, but to separate it from the way that we actually live. So, starting here at chapter 4, and as we continue on into chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, is going to explain to us how to live to the glory of God. But I have to explain to you that the first 24 verses of chapter 4, which is going to be our main focus here this evening, the first 24 verses are still dealing with principles rather than specifics. Now, many times when it comes to how you should live as a Christian, Christians or preachers or churches or however you want to call it, they're very anxious to get down to the specifics. Now you, stop lying. Now you, stop stealing. Now you, be honest. Now you, tell me what to do. Give me the specifics. I want you to notice very deliberately here this evening, Paul is not quick to get to the specifics. Before getting to the specifics, which he will get to, well, don't worry about it. Before we're done with this letter, he's going to tell you how to be the kind of husband or wife or child or parent or employer or employee that God wants you to be. He's going to tell you how to get along with other Christians. He's going to tell you how to live the Christian life in spiritual warfare. Oh, no, Paul's going to deal with a lot of specifics. Don't worry about it. But before he gets to them, he wants to very deliberately lay a groundwork. And the groundwork is there to tell us that the Christian life isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. It's about living in light of what God has done in you. So let's look at it here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, Now again, notice the great word there, therefore. You've probably heard it said before in sermons, and it's a good little point, good little catchphrase to embed in your mind. Every time you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? It's taking something that's been previously said and bringing an application to it right to us at the present moment. And therefore, it brings this idea that in light of all that God has done for us, that Paul has explained in the previous three chapters, in light of his matchless grace, because of all this, now he brings us a call to live rightly, but only after explaining what God did for us. So he says, I therefore, in other words, in light of all the glorious things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, because of all that, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Hasn't Paul just explained to us in the previous three chapters this incredibly high calling that we have? We're lifted up in the heavenlies. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We've been given every spiritual blessing in him. That is a high, glorious calling. You are part of God's eternal plan. He is using you to instruct angels. That's a high calling any way that you want to talk about it. Now live in light of it. When we really understand what God has done for us and how high we are lifted up in Jesus Christ, well, then we naturally want to serve him and obey him out of gratitude. Understanding who we are in Christ is the foundation of this worthy walk. Martin Luther, he used to give this counsel to people. He said, whenever you're tempted by Satan, you should just answer with one phrase. In Latin, he said, Christianus sum. It means in English, I am a Christian. Every time Satan tempts you, just give him that answer. I am a Christian. Because of who I am, I can't live that way any longer. Because of who I am, I'm called to a life that's different from what you're tempting me to. You see, the idea is very clear. And please do not miss this. We don't walk worthy so that God will love us. No, we walk worthy because he does love us. The walk is motivated out of gratitude, not out of a desire to earn merit. So having this in mind, and that's really established by the first verse, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes on to talk about the character of this worthy walk. Look at it here. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what a worthy walk looks like. He gave us a challenge to a worthy walk in verse 1, right? Well, this is what the worthy walk looks like. First of all, it's marked by all lowliness and gentleness. A worthy walk before God will be marked by lowliness and gentleness, not by a pushy desire to defend our own rights and to advance our own agenda. Now, the vocabulary that Paul used in the ancient Greek language in which he originally wrote, or more likely probably dictated this letter, but the ancient Greek word that Paul originally used for lowliness there, it's a very interesting word with a very interesting history. Before Christianity, this ancient Greek word for lowliness always had a bad association with it. In the minds of many people, it still has a bad association. But it is, in fact, a glorious Christian virtue. You know what this lowliness means? It means that you can be happy and content even when you're not in control. Now, some people haven't reached that place, have they? They can only be happy, they can only be content when they're steering, when they're driving, when they're in control. God says, no, 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 I want you to be lowly. I want you to have the ability to be happy and content even when you're not in control. But then he goes on, not just lowliness, but also gentleness and then long-suffering, bearing with one another. We need this. We need this quality of long-suffering and we need to be able to bear with one another. Do you know why? Because friction is inevitable among Christians. I want you to just look at verses 2 and 3 and think about them for a moment. The fact that he says that lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and keeping the unity of the Spirit are all important parts of the Christian walk, you know what that sort of presupposes? That there's going to be conflict and difficulty among Christians. Now, sometimes when there's, you know, friction or conflict or battles between Christians, sometimes don't we tend to, you know, we feel like Chicken Little, the sky is falling. Oh, isn't it terrible? There's conflict. Oh, there's friction between me and my brother. Oh, it's awful. Oh, Lord. Oh, Jesus, why can't you just fix this? Where is everything gone? I wonder if you would bring this sort of complaint to the Apostle Paul and he would just say, I told you it would be like this. This is why we have to learn to get along. Don't think it's terribly abnormal when there's this friction. If there were never this friction, Paul wouldn't have to tell us to do these things. I would say that friction and some measure of conflict between people is just normal. And this is why we have to have these graces. Now, you see, God is working very hard, as we've noticed in the previous chapter, to establish this great unity in the body of Christ. And how do we keep it? How do we walk in it? By this long-suffering and this bearing with one another. I like that word, long-suffering. The ancient preacher in the Greek language, John Chrysostom, he defined long-suffering as the spirit that has the power to take revenge, but never does. It's really the characteristic of a forgiving, generous heart. And that's really the test, isn't it? Not whether or not you ever take revenge, but when you do have the power, the ability to take revenge, do you pass on it, having that long-suffering in the name of Jesus? But I think in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, perhaps what hits me the strongest is this phrase that he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, the humble, forgiving attitude that we're to have towards one another will naturally fulfill this gift of the unity of the Spirit. And notice what he says. He says, we have to endeavor to keep this unity. We don't create it. Did you notice that? He did not say, endeavor to create this unity. No. We do not create it. We keep it. God never commands us to create unity among believers. He has created it by His Spirit. Our duty is to recognize it and to keep it. And I think it's wonderful how he puts it there. He says, the unity of the Spirit. This is a spiritual unity. It's not necessarily a structural unity. It's not a denominational unity. It's evident, I think, most pointedly, in the quick fellowship that's possible among Christians of different races, different nationalities, different languages, different economic classes. But you put them together and they almost seem to immediately bond together in fellowship because they have the same Lord Jesus Christ and the same Holy Spirit filling them all. This unity of the Spirit is something so powerful. I think sometimes we can understand best what it is by understanding what it is not. In a wonderful sermon on this text, Charles Spurgeon pointed out some of the things that this text does not say. It does not say to endeavor to maintain the unity of evil, the unity of superstition, or the unity of spiritual tyranny. It doesn't say that. It does not say endeavoring to keep up your ecclesiastical arrangements for centralization. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say endeavoring to keep the uniformity of the Spirit. No. There's an essential unity of the Spirit where I can look across to a brother or a sister who maybe lives their Christian life or has their Christian experience in a somewhat different way than I do. But yet I say, whatever we have that might be different between you and I, what we have that is the same, that is Jesus Christ in the indwelling Holy Spirit, it's so much greater than anything that we might have that's different, that who cares about what's different? And again, I want you to notice that he's not talking about structural unity in the church. I believe that structural unity can even work against the true unity of the Spirit. I have to say that as I take a look at the church as it is in the world today, broken up into many different denominations and many different groups, I look at all those different groups, I look at all those different things, and generally, although I can't say it specifically about each individual separation or breakup, but generally, as I see the body of Christ somewhat fragmented throughout the world today, I say, praise the Lord. I would actually be suspicious of a highly centralized church. I don't think that it's a desirable thing that all churches should melt one into another and become one. I think that if you joined all churches into one great ecclesiastical corporation, I think that you'd just have another tyranny on the earth. I mean, even if it started out well, and even if it lasted well for one or two generations, you know what would happen to it eventually. You know, there was a time when in all of Christendom, if you would say, there was one ecclesiastical power, one church for many centuries. And that period of time is called by some people, it's sort of a loaded term, but they call it the Dark Ages. Because it wasn't necessarily a beneficent time when all spiritual authority was centralized into one organization. Instead, I can say, I see the different pieces of the body of Christ all over the place, and I see that they're different, and I see that they have a different function. They all have a unity by the Spirit. But I say, well, there's my Pentecostal brethren over there. Maybe they're the tongue, aren't they? And there's my Presbyterian brethren over there. You know, maybe they're the brain to the body there. Oh, and there's my Baptist brethren over there. Maybe they're the heart because they're just beating hard for the Lord. And I say, each part has its place to play in the body as a whole. And I praise the Lord for it. Now, what's important is for each one of those parts to be linked together by a conscious awareness of the unity of the Spirit. And this unity of the Spirit is found in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And so what I say to my Pentecostal or my Presbyterian or my Baptist brother or any others, I say, listen, you draw very close to Jesus and I'll draw very close to Jesus and we'll find ourselves in wonderful unity. You don't have to become a Baptist and you don't have to become a Pentecostal and the other doesn't have to become a Presbyterian. We can each just serve the Lord in the different fashion and different bent that he's given us and do it to our fullest. But as we draw close to Jesus, we're all going to have sweet fellowship together because that's where the unity of the Spirit is found. It's found in our common union in Jesus Christ. And so, in verses 4 through 6, he gives a description of this great unity. Take a look at it again. He wants to say very pointedly here, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice this. There is one body and one Spirit. Matter of fact, I think I need to read this verse again to you just to point out the emphasis that Paul makes here. Look at what he says. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. Don't you get his feel there, right? Yes. We keep this unity of the Spirit. Why? Because it's the fact. That's what the Holy Spirit of God has created. This is what Jesus Christ has established. And so we recognize this wonderful, unified body of Christ. Now, hallelujah, it's a spiritual unity. Not a structural unity, not an ecclesiastical unity, but it is a glorious spiritual unity. And in Jesus, we share one body. We share one Spirit. We share one hope of our calling. We share one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. Each of these common areas is greater than any potential difference. So when you meet your Pentecostal brother or sister, your Baptist brother or sister, your Presbyterian or whatever other group you just want to select or pick on. You say, well, what do I have in common with them? They seem to be so different than me. You look at them and you say, well, we share one body. We share one Spirit. We share one hope of our calling. We share one Lord. We share one faith. We share one baptism. We share one Father. You say, look at the list of all that we share together. In whatever ways that we're different, we want to make so much out of those instead of just looking at all this glorious common ground that we have from the Spirit of God. Now, I do have to note one thing here. When he says in these verses, specifically in verse 5, that there is one baptism, some people think that because Paul says that there is one baptism, that the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a subsequent experience is invalid. In other words, there's just one baptism, perhaps a baptism by water, and there's no such thing as a subsequent baptism. Well, I think that if you want to make an argument against the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this isn't the place to make it. Paul here isn't even referring to the baptism of the Spirit. He's referring to the baptism by water, which is the visible token of God's common work in every believer. You know what he's getting at? He's saying there's not one baptism for Jews and another baptism for Gentiles. There's one baptism. We share it in common. It's the same kind of thing. It's not as if our Jewish brothers get baptized in one way and the Gentile brothers get baptized in another. No, it's one baptism. You see, the concept of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is spoken of very clearly in Matthew chapter 3, in Acts chapter 1, and also in Acts chapter 11. This may be considered an initial and perhaps dramatic experience one has with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, a filling that God wants to continue throughout that person's Christian life. But we'll get into more about this fullness of the Spirit later on into chapter 5. Now, through the first 6 verses, we've been given this glorious portrait of this unified body of Christ, right? I mean, it's really wonderful to see. And you can just sort of picture in your mind's eye this beautiful body of Christ, the majestic church of all centuries, the spiritual unity of the people of God that we all belong to. And you think, wow, Lord, that's wonderful. How do you do it? How do you get all these people together? How do you do this work? And God will explain the way he works this unity. It's through spiritual gifts of leadership in the church. So as we start into verse 7, okay, we're going to take a look at verses 7 through 10 right now. But as we start into this section, please, please, please don't forget this overarching theme of unity, because you'll see Paul refer to it again here, all right? Here we come now to verse 7. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Right, and let's understand what Paul's getting at here, starting at verse 7. First of all, he says that grace was given to us, to each one of us. We all have grace given to us according to the measure of Jesus' gift. This is the basis for God's distribution of spiritual gifts through his church. Grace. The free, unmerited giving of God. I don't know, we could go around and ask each person in the room, what's your spiritual gift, and what's your spiritual gift, and what's your spiritual gift? And somebody might say, well, my spiritual gift is this, my spiritual gift is that. And you go through and you make a list. Maybe somebody says, well, I really don't know what my spiritual gift is. But you go around and you ask the question, listen, I don't know what your particular spiritual gift is, but I'll tell you this, you did not deserve it. You didn't get it because you earned it. You didn't get it because you deserved it. And isn't it strange that somehow we also almost want to make this hierarchy of spiritual gifts, as if some spiritual gifts are more spiritual than other spiritual gifts? You know, the person who's the minister of mercy or ministers with the gift of helps, that somehow those are minor ones compared, of course, to the exalted place of being the teacher in the body of Christ. We all know that's by far the most spiritual place, right? Well, it's foolish, isn't it? That's a foolish way to talk, and it's a foolish way to think, because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Whatever spiritual gift I have or you have, it's been given to us on the basis of grace, not out of merit, not out of deserving. And then Paul goes on to explain that Jesus distributed these gifts, he says here, when he ascended on high. You see, this giving happened, and Paul here is quoting a psalm, Psalm 68, verse 18. This happened, described prophetically in Psalm 68, 18, when Jesus ascended into heaven, which was evidence of his triumph over every foe.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.